Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight and just come with a heart of expectation to hear from you. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we open your word together, that we would indeed hear from you. We thank you for your Spirit that not only gives us life, but stays with us and empowers us and points us to the truth and enlightens our heart. So, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would be mightily amongst us tonight and that you would indeed, through your Spirit, guide us into truth. We lift this time to you and ask that you would be honored and glorified in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's Word, if you will. We're going to read a few verses to begin tonight. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses just to begin. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." You may be seated. Now, as I said just a minute ago before I turned the recorder on, some of you may have missed 2 weeks ago, and I'm certainly not going to rehash all that we went over 2 weeks ago. I would encourage you to listen to the lesson on the internet, and you can find that at diggingdeeper.org or jimryman.com. But I do want to kind of lay the groundwork just very briefly, just very quickly review some of what we went over. I shared with you that I felt like the Lord had laid on my heart to do a study on the life of David, but as I got into the study, I really felt like we needed to lay the groundwork for the chapters before that in 1 Samuel that lead up to the life of David. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through all of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in this study, however long it takes, and only the Lord knows that. But I just wanted to briefly tell you, like we talked about last time, that this book was originally one book. It was broken into two books back around the time of 300 B.C. when the Septuagint was translated. And as I shared with you, that's probably because Hebrew didn't have any vowels, but the Greek did. And so it ended up being a much longer book, so they probably broke it into two scrolls. The author, we talked about last week, it could be Samuel could have written the first portion of it. It could be some servants of David. It could be a couple of prophets from that time. Nobody knows for sure, other than we know that it is certainly the Word of God and the Holy Spirit inspired it. the dates that it covers 135 years from the birth of Samuel in 1105 B.C. or thereabouts, we're not exactly sure of that date, to the end of David's reign or David's death in 970 B.C. And we are sure of that date. The content, it covers a lot of different things, but we talked about how when this book began, Israel was really at a spiritual low point. I shared with you that the priesthood was corrupt, idolatry was being practiced by the nation of Israel, and the judges were dishonest. But what we see through these two books is a wonderful story of God transforming a nation, really because of the godliness of two men, Samuel and David. And it really gives me hope as we study these books that America can be turned around. Because you look at God just having a remnant, and there's a remnant in America. You know, if you love the Lord and you love His Word, then you're part of that remnant that God could use to help turn this country around. So to me, as we look at the sign of the times, it's very easy to get downcast and depressed. But as long as God has His remnant, there's hope. We talked about some of the themes in this book, or these books, as being the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant. One of the key themes is the sovereignty of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, the personal and national effects of sin. And like I said 2 weeks ago, even though David, for example, was forgiven, there were consequences that carried on. And we see that in the Old Testament, even like with Abraham, for example. Abraham sinned by taking Hagar, his wife Sarah's handmaid, and becoming the father of Ishmael. And even though I believe Abraham was forgiven for that, there are consequences that have gone on now for 4,100 years. And we see it on the news every day between the Jews and the Palestinians. We talked about the relationship of the kingship and the covenant in detail, so I won't rehash that. And then two final things we talked about was that David acquires during this time period all of the land promised to Israel. And the borders of Israel are the largest that they ever were prior to that, and they've never gotten back to those borders since that time. And then also we see David's selection of Jerusalem as being the political and religious center of Israel. So with that said, let's get into 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. Now, how many times have we been told he's an Ephraimite? Twice. Very good. Not that difficult. Just want to see if you're with me. So, what tribe is he a part of? Ephraim? That's what we would be led to believe, right? I always had a problem with that. And as I studied this, the Lord answered something for me that I have wondered about for a number of years. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Samuel has given Saul, King Saul, some instructions. And he says basically, wait until I get to you and the men before you do the sacrifice, before you go to battle, before you ask God's blessing. You remember the story? And we're told in the story that Samuel gets there just as Saul is finishing doing the sacrifice. Perfect timing. And Saul's excuse is, well, you didn't come at the appointed time. He said, you'd be here in 7 days. You said you'd be here in 7 days and you weren't. And the men were getting antsy and we're ready to go to battle and we haven't asked the Lord's blessing. So I went ahead and did the sacrifice. And Samuel says to him, basically, you've acted foolishly. And he says, you used to be small in your own eyes. And basically, and this is my translation, now you're too big for your britches. And because you are, God is going to take the kingdom away from you, and he's going to give it to one of your neighbors, someone who's better than you are. A man who has a heart for me. Because basically, you don't. Well, he was waiting, or Saul should have been waiting. He wasn't waiting. He should have waited for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice. Well, I've shared in this class a number of times that a priest was to do the sacrifices, and the king had certain responsibilities, and the two were not supposed to do the other person's job. Who was supposed to do the sacrifices? The priest. From what tribe? Levi. The Levitical tribe. Tribe of Levi. So is Samuel from Ephraim? His father, it says, is an Ephraimite. Well, I wondered about this for years, and I remember even asking our guide in Israel, who's Jewish. I said, Tony, answer this for me. How is it that it was okay for Samuel to do the sacrifice if he was an Ephraimite, but it wasn't okay for Saul? What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. Very good. Yeah. And Tony said, I don't know. Well, as I was studying, as I told you, I got the answer. You see, whenever we come across these things that we think are contradictions in the Word of God, either this is the Word of God or it isn't. And either there's an answer or there isn't. But there is. And sometimes we just have to dig it out. So, the answer, if you'll turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 19, has been here all along. First Chronicles 6, starting with verse 19. What the writer is doing here is he's listing some genealogies. And we see in the second half of verse 19, he says, these are the clans of the Levites listed according to their fathers. Look at verse 22. The descendants of Kohath, and then drop down to 23. So one of the Kohath descendants is Elkanah, okay, father of Samuel. Drop down to verse 27. Eliab his son, Jeroham his son, Elkanah his son, and Samuel his son. A Levite. It's right here. Well, how is it that he's called an Ephraimite in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Well, the answer's here. Turn with me to Joshua 21, verse 20. The rest of the Kohathite clans of the Levites were allotted towns from the tribe of Ephraim. So what is it saying then in 1 Samuel chapter 1? It's saying that Samuel and his father were Levites who lived in Ephraim. That's what it means. It's like saying, I'm an Atlantan. But I'm really not an Atlantan because I wasn't born here. I was born in Chattanooga. So you might say, well, I'm a Chattanoogan. But then you might say, well, you know, really my family is from Austria and Romania. That's where my grandfather and my grandmother were from. So that's really who I am. But if I were to be on an airplane and somebody said, you know, what's your background? You know, where did you grow up? Well, I grew up in Atlanta. I consider myself an Atlantan. Or more specifically, a Marietian. So, what it's saying here is totally consistent. What he's saying is, he was a Levite, which qualified him to do the sacrifices, but he lived in Ephraim. Okay? And now, see, God spread out the Levites and gave them different areas within the tribes. And part of the reason, I'm sure, for this was so that the Levites would be in different parts to do their service to the people. And so he spread them around Israel. So it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So the answer is here. We just have to look for it. Now it's interesting, the similarity here with the wording in another passage of Scripture. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, it says, there was a certain man, and of course he goes on to describe who that man is, Elkanah, who had two wives, and one had children and one didn't. But turn with me for just a minute to Judges 13, because we see very similar wording in this passage. Judges 13, starting with verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, who are we talking about? Samson, right, who was one of the judges of Israel. And Samuel is also a judge. And isn't it interesting how their births are both miracles of God? Not that there's a birth that's not a miracle of God, but we had two women who were childless, unable to conceive, and God did a miracle in their lives to open their womb. And we see both of these judges, Samson and Samuel, both fighting against the Philistines. And we see both of them having the Nazarite vow, which we're going to talk about a little more as we get into this chapter. All right, verse 2. It says that Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, the fact that he had two wives, some people look back at the Old Testament and they say, well, he had two wives, and Abraham had multiple wives, and David certainly had several wives, and Solomon kind of set the record, you know, for hundreds of wives. So it must have been okay. No. No, it was never okay. It was tolerated, but it was never really endorsed. And it certainly wasn't endorsed by God. Turn with me to Genesis 2:24. God says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It doesn't say wives, it says wife. One wife. Okay? Also, turn with me to Deuteronomy 21, starting with verse 15. And maybe this will sound like maybe it's a little bit contradictory to you, but I assure you it is not. Deuteronomy 21:15. If a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. All right, you might read that and say, well, if God wanted man and woman, the two, to become one, why does he have this in here? Well, I would submit to you this is for the same reason, like we talked about last time, the people were to recognize God as their king, right? But God knows the heart. And we talked about how God, even in his sovereignty, he works all this out to his glory, and how the establishment of the kingdom is within his will, and yet the people, in a sense, have sinned because of their reasons for wanting a king. So God, in the law, gave some practical application, knowing the people were going to disobey. And so basically, it's like the writ of divorcement that Jesus talked about. He said, basically, that divorce was wrong, and we see that in Malachi, that God hates divorce. But then Jesus comes along and he says, Moses gave you the right, if you will, to do a writing or a writ of divorcement. But why did he do it? Because of the hardness of your hearts. But he put some practical guidelines in, basically saying, since I know your heart, and I know you will ultimately disobey me in some of these things, here are some practical guidelines to go by. So, the fact that Elkanah had two wives is not a godly thing on his part. We can't look back and say, well, it was okay then, but it's not okay now. No, it was never okay. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. All right, they went up to Shiloh. Where would you expect them to go up to do the sacrifices? If you were in Israel, where would you go to do the sacrifices? Jerusalem. It makes sense, doesn't it, to go to Jerusalem. All right, why did they go to Shiloh? Because Jerusalem wasn't even in existence yet. There was a town there, but it was Jabus. And later, as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, we will see David capture Jabus and turn it into Jerusalem, and it becomes the capital of Israel. But previous to this, the people went to Shiloh to worship. Now, turn with me to Joshua 18, verse 1. And we'll see that as the children of Israel come into the promised land, what happens? Joshua 18, 1. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. What is the tent of meeting? The tabernacle, right. So that became the place of worship. So Shiloh, which is very centrally located in Israel. If you're wondering where it is, it's about 18 miles due north of Jerusalem. So it was easier for people to get to. And that's where it was set up. So it says that year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up to Shiloh to worship. Now, why is he doing this year after year? I mean, is once not enough? No. I mean, God gave some very specific commands. Turn with me to Exodus 23, starting with verse 14. Exodus 23:14. Three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Now, actually, there were more festivals than that, but there were three that they were required to go to Shiloh at this point, later Jerusalem. Verse 15. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, or as the Jews call it, Pesach, which is P-E-S-A-C-H, which really means lamb. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Then he says, celebrate the Feast of Harvest, with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Now that is 50 days after Passover, and what do we call that? Pentecost, right. It has several names, actually. It's Pentecost. It's also known as first fruits. It's also known as the Festival of Weeks, and the Jews call it Shavuot, which is S-H-A-V-U-O-T, which literally means weeks. The Festival of Weeks. Then it says, celebrate the Feast of Ingathering. What would be another term for that? When we go out and reap the fields, what do? We harvest. Yeah. The Feast of Ingathering. Now they call it Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. B-O-O-T-H-S, and we've been in Israel when they've had the Feast of Booths, and what they do is they'll set a tent out in their backyard. They have all their meals there, and they sleep there for a week. And what does it represent to them? God delivering them from Egypt and supplying all of their needs and supplying the harvest. It's also known as Sukkot to the Jews, S-U-K-K-O-T, Sukkot. And those are the names when we go to Israel that we hear the Jews using when they talk about these feasts and festivals. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering, which, by the way, today is what? Yom Kippur, which is what? The Day of Atonement, right. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. So he gave very specific instructions. So Elkanah is showing here that he is a godly man in some respects. Of course, we're all sinners. We see some sin in his life in that he had a second wife. But he is godly in the sense that he is following what the Lord says to go to Shiloh three times a year. And probably by this point, there were a lot of people in Israel who were not following this, but he is. So year after year, he goes up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. All right, back to 1 Samuel 1, verse 3. At Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Hophni and Phinehas were both given Egyptian names. And Hophni means tadpole, and Phinehas means Nubian. Makes sense if it's an Egyptian name. But what does it tell us about Eli if he named his kids Egyptian names? I mean, it's kind of a clue that there may be a problem here. And how we name our kids is important, because many times, I would say more often than not, people live up to their names, whether it's good or bad. And so he's named his kids Egyptian names. And we will see soon that they were evil. Okay, it identifies them as the two sons of Eli, and they were priests of the Lord. Verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. Multiple sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. So we see, in a sense, some compassion on his part toward Hannah, the wife whose womb has been closed. And he gives her a double portion, double blessing. Then it says, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her. I mean, isn't that something? I mean, and this is really important stuff here, particularly back in that day. How many children you had really said something about how blessed of God you were. And so she's holding that over Hannah and provoking her with the blessing that God has given her. Not a very kind thing to do, is it? And the idea here is that she just continued to provoke her. But isn't it interesting that it says the Lord had closed her womb? We see the same kind of thing in several other places in Scripture. In fact, turn with me to Genesis 16:2. It's what is said about Sarah. Sarah says to Abram, who became Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Oh yeah, you sure can. Yeah, but it ain't going to be fun. And you ain't going to be happy later, lady. You know, taking it into your own hands is not the way to do it. Look at Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. You see, God's in control. I mean, he is the one who opens and closes the womb. And one more. Turn to chapter 30, verse 2 of Genesis. Listen what Jacob says to Rachel. And look at verse 1, where she says at the end of verse 1, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? I mean, he recognized that it was God's role to open and close the womb. But we see this throughout the Scriptures. I mean, we see Hannah here, who is childless. We saw Sarah, the mother of Isaac. We see Rebekah, the mother of Jacob. Manoah's wife, we saw, the mother of Samson. Elizabeth, later in the New Testament, the mother of John the Baptist. I mean, we see it quite often in the Scriptures. And so here's another story of a woman being childless and her rival. And it's interesting here that the term rival is used, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Another possible translation of the word rival here is adversary in the Hebrew. and we talk about Satan being our adversary, don't we? So in a sense, what it's saying about her is she was acting like an agent of Satan tormenting Hannah. And this went on and on and on, because it tells us that year after year this happened. It says in verse 7, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I mean, you see, she gets so upset and she won't eat. Maybe that's why he gave her a double portion of food. Makes you wonder. Verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and that's kind of a clue that this was probably during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the harvest comes in, and you look at that and you say, well, how ironic, or how perfect. On the other hand, I mean, here is the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, when they're bringing in all that God has provided for them, and yet she's barren. And she doesn't have that harvest of children. When they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple, okay, by the tabernacle. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made a deal with God? You say in your prayer, "Okay, God, if you will only do so-and-so, then I will do so-and-so." Okay, now back in the time of the Old Testament, vows were a very common thing, but I would say that they were a much more serious thing than we see today. People took them much more seriously, and we're going to get into that toward the end of tonight. But it says that she made a vow saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Well, think about that. Here she has another woman living in the household with her multiple children. And she's saying, "Lord, if you'll bless me with a son, I'll give him right back to you." That's pretty amazing. And she meant it. And she did it. Now, she says, "and no razor will ever be used on his head." Now, that is a symbol of dedication to the service of the Lord. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6, verse 8. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, basically the whole chapter tells about this idea of the vows or the rites of a Nazirite, what it means to be a Nazirite. But in verse 8, it says something very interesting. It says, "Throughout the period of his separation," and a Nazirite vow didn't necessarily last your entire lifetime, but in Samuel's case, it did, because his mother made the vow for him, and it was a lifetime commitment. It says, "Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord." So when I say it was the Nazirite vow, that is that idea of being dedicated to the Lord. And something that I saw that I that really jumped off the page at me as I studied this is where it says here, his separation, throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. It's the only time that I've seen both parts of sanctification in one verse. You've heard me teach, if you've been in this class for any length of time, that so often when sanctification is taught, people teach that it's being separated from sin. But that's only half of it. Because God doesn't just separate us from sin and say, okay, you're good to go, and just leave us there. What would be the good of being separated from sin if that's the end of it? Because what he does is the second half of sanctification, and that is consecration. Being dedicated to what is good. Being dedicated to what is holy. So he sets us apart from sin so that he can dedicate us to what is holy and use us for his glory. That's sanctification. And if you hear it taught as just being separated from sin, that's only half the story. But we see both in this verse. And that's what he's talking about. It is the vow here that's being made of a Nazarite. And Hannah is making that vow before she's ever pregnant. Before God gives her the assurance that he's going to answer her prayer. She dedicates this child to him. All right, back to 1 Samuel 1. So no razor will ever be used on his head. She's saying, you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. Now, this is beginning to make more sense to us, isn't it? If we see that Samuel is a Levite. How he can even be given back to the Lord and live in the temple or at the tabernacle with Eli forever or for all of his life. You see how that makes more sense than him being an Ephraimite? All right, verse 12. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Now, prayers were typically done in an audible fashion. And to this day, when we go to Israel and we stand at the Wailing Wall, more often than not, we hear the people praying out loud. And some of the guys, I can just imagine Jesus standing there and saying, you're doing this for men, because some of them are really loud and they want everybody to turn around and look at them. And it's really annoying. I've seen it many times. But here she's not praying to those around her, is she? She's not praying to Eli. She's praying to God Almighty. And so she's not praying out loud. Now, I found in one of my commentaries, and I very seldom read straight to you from a commentary, but this was too good to pass up. I want us to compare how we would have responded to the hatred and the jealousy that she's getting from the other wife in the household. When we get offended and somebody lords their blessing over us, as if to say, I'm better than you are because look what God has given me. How would we have responded? Listen to this. Peninnah's behavior, the other wife, was a calculated attempt by the enemy to provoke Hannah to jealousy, hatred, despair, and discouragement, so that she would lose her faith because God seemed unfaithful, uncaring, and unloving. It is also typical of Satan that this attack went on year after year. The annual family feast became such a time of torment for Hannah that she wept profusely and lost her appetite. Hannah's response to Peninnah's provocation and to her own barrenness provides a model for all of us. Now listen to this. Listen how she could have responded. Hannah could have responded to Peninnah's provocation by simply continuing to feud with her. Or she could have turned on her husband like Rachel did when she told Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Or she could have turned to witchcraft either as a way to have children herself or to harm or kill Peninnah's children. Or she could have stopped loving and serving the Lord because her prayers had not been answered. Ever been tempted to do that? But she did none of these things. Instead, she prayed fervently to the Lord. In this prayer, she did not curse the day she was born or the day of her wedding. Hope you've never done that. She did not curse her rival or her husband. She did not ask the Lord to revenge her or even vindicate her. Interesting, isn't it? Instead, she humbly addressed God as, "O Lord Almighty." She knew Him to be all-powerful and knew that if only He would look on her affliction, all her misery would come to an end. She saw herself as the Lord's servant, born to fulfill God's pleasure. And I would add, and not the other way around. And so she did not selfishly seek a child purely for her own satisfaction or focus on the need for someone to look after her in her old age. She was willing to dedicate her child to God as a Nazirite, set aside like Samson for God's service. Now there is somebody we should emulate. There's somebody who has a heart for God. An amazing lady. All right, back to 1 Samuel 1. So Eli sees her moving her mouth and thinks she's drunk. Probably a pretty common thing going on in Israel at that time because of all the wickedness that was happening across Israel. Even in Eli's own family, he's seeing so much bad stuff going on with his sons. So in verse 15, she responds, "Not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." And then she says, "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman." You know what it means literally in the Hebrew? "Do not take me for a daughter of Belial," meaning Satan. She's saying, "I'm not a daughter of Satan. Don't take me for that. That's not who I am. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And then Eli, and I don't know his heart, but it makes me wonder, because of the evilness that's been going on in the country, if he didn't just kind of make this as an offhand kind of remark to her when he says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." In a sense, just kind of dismissing her, and yet he doesn't realize how profound his words are and what God is about to do. She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then I love what happens next. "Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." Now, what do you think has happened in her heart? She has been depressed. She's been downcast. She has been to the point of not eating. She comes and she prays to Almighty God. And I believe God has answered her prayer. And she says, okay, I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to leave it with him. And she leaves. She eats, and she's no longer downcast. God has done a work in her heart. And I believe even if she were not given a son, she would have continued to follow Almighty God. Verse 19. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. You think God ever forgets? All He ever forgets is our sin. He remembered her request, and He answered. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Now, Samuel sounds like the Hebrew for heard of God. And it literally means the name of God. And it can mean ask of God. That he had been asked of God. Now, when you name your kid that, and you've made a vow to God, what do you think she hearkened back to every time she said his name? She remembered her vow. Verse 21. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. Now here's another vow. And like I said, we see a lot of vows in the Old Testament. And my Bible has a note here. It says, making vows to God was a common feature of Old Testament piety, usually involving thank offerings and praise. Elkanah no doubt annually made vows to the Lord as he prayed for God's blessing on his crops and flocks and fulfilled those vows at the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so he makes a vow to God and he's going to fulfill that vow at Shiloh. And Hannah doesn't go this time. But it says, she says here, she said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, and that was probably between the ages of 2 and 3. She says, I will take him and present him before the Lord. And he will live there always. Now, if you have children, can you imagine at the age of 2 and a half or so, taking your child to someone else and saying, okay, you take him forever? Be tough, wouldn't it? Verse 23. Here's what Elkanah says to her. Do what seems best to you. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good His word. Like God's not going to make good His word? So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, I want to spend a little time talking about this idea of vows and the vow that she had made. Because you see, in this passage, we see Elkanah basically going along with the vow. I mean, what if she had said, okay, if the Lord gives me a son, and I'm going to dedicate him to the Lord forever, and I'm going to take him to the temple and leave him with Eli, what if the husband had said, what, are you crazy? You're not going to do that. That's my son, and I want him to stay here. Well, he could have annulled her vow. Well, how do we know that? Because it's in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Numbers 30, starting with verse 10. Numbers 30:10. If a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. So he could have said, no way. But he didn't. He went along with it. So the vow still stands. Well, second point I want to bring up about vows is that she, in essence, could have nullified her vow. Because the law taught that she could have redeemed him back from the Lord. Now, what does redeem mean? I've taught about this before. When Jesus redeemed us, what did he do? He paid a price for us. Redemption is freedom obtained by a price paid. So she could have redeemed her vow, or in a sense redeemed Samuel back from the Lord by paying some payment. Well, turn with me to Leviticus 27, starting with verse 1. It says here, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent values, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. And if it is a female, set her value at 30 shekels. If it is a person between the ages of 5 and 20, set the value of a male at 20 shekels, and of a female at 10 shekels. And if the person is between 1 month and 5 years, set the value of a male at 5 shekels of silver, and that of a female at 3 shekels of silver. So you see, she could have, with money, gone and redeemed Samuel. She could have changed her mind. But she took this very, very seriously. So I want to spend a few minutes on a third point thinking about vows, and that is the importance of fulfilling vows, because the Bible talks quite a bit about that. Look at Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Then turn to Ecclesiastes 5:4. Right after Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Then he says this, it is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. God is serious about these things. Turn to Psalm 116, starting with verse 12. The psalmist writes, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. There's redemption. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So this idea of making vows and fulfilling them is important. And Hannah believed in that strongly. Now Jesus came along later and he addressed this issue too, of not abusing the vows that we make. Turn with me to Mark 7, starting with verse 5. Mark 7, verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders?" Notice, even they called it tradition. It's not God's law. Living according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." He keeps hammering away on that. And he said to them, and this is where the idea of vows comes in, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, or vowed to be given to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God, or nullify the vow, by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Coming out of the heart. That's what he's talking about. But here, what he's saying to the Jews is, you get around these vows that you've made, and certain vows that God asked for them to make to him, that they needed to fulfill with sacrifices and so forth, by saying, "Well, I'm dedicating everything to God. And so when my family comes and needs help, I say to them, 'Oh, sorry, I'd love to help you, Mom. I'd love to help you, Dad. But, you know, I've dedicated everything to God.'" And he says, "You're trying to get around the vows, and you're abusing the system." And he's saying, "You're heaping traditions upon men rather than following the commands of God." And so Jesus took vows seriously as well. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 24. "After he was weaned," after Samuel was weaned, "she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, and ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh." Now, keep your finger there and go with me to Numbers 15, verse 8 for a minute. Numbers 15, 8. It says here, "When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 hin of oil. Also bring 1/2 hin of wine as a drink offering. It will be an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." But if you compare the amounts here, she brought more than was required. What does that tell you about her heart? is full of gratitude. Absolutely. She's not stingy saying, well, you know, I made this vow to God and now I'm taking my son and I'm only going to do what God requires. That's it. It's kind of like saying, boy, when my paycheck comes, I'm going to figure that tenth down to the penny. And God's not getting a penny more. Well, that's up to you, my friend. But she wasn't that way. She brought more than was required. They brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. She's reminding him of what happened. And this was years before. You know, 2.5, 3, maybe almost 4 years. Because she wasn't even pregnant yet when she came and prayed. And then she says, I prayed for this child and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. Now, I love the King James here and the New King James. It says that I've lent him, I now basically loan him back to the Lord. Now, isn't everything God's to begin with? And in a sense, all he does is loan our children to us for a season. And I feel like she's recognizing that. And she's saying, he loaned him to me for 2 to 3 years. And I'm so blessed. And now I'll loan him back. But it's like, he answered my prayer. He gave him to me. And now I give him back. It's a beautiful thing that's happening here. You know, the idea is when we voluntarily return God's gifts to Him, He will forever acknowledge that. How do I know that? Because here we are, 3,100 years later, remembering what Hannah did. And God has blessed her. You know, it reminds me of the story in Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 6, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew 26, 6. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So you tell me that when you give back to God, He forgets? No way. And Hannah has been blessed in a miraculous way. And it reminds me of like the heart of David, which we're going to get into. But here this woman has been blessed in such a way, with such an enormous blessing, the blessing of a son. that it's like she says, it is such a great blessing that it's almost like I'm compelled to give him back to God because it's too great for me. It's like David. You remember the story when he was sitting around with his men when Saul was trying to kill him? And David said, oh, if only I could have some water from the well in Bethlehem. And three of David's mighty men who loved David travel about 19 miles, go to Bethlehem, which is being held by the Philistines. They break through the Philistine lines, get into Bethlehem, take the water out of the well, and take it back to David. And David says, he holds it up and he says, is this not the blood of these men who risked their lives for this? And he poured out on the ground. And at first blush, you might think, what a waste. Like they said about the woman who broke the flask of perfume. But you see, David understood there are some blessings that are so great that God gives us that it's too great for us to consume. It's too great for us to hoard. And it has to be given back. And Hannah has been given this enormous blessing. And she says, Almighty God has given him to me, and I give him back. Well, you know what? She's blessed later on. And not to jump too far ahead, but in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And then back to chapter 1 at the very end. Here's what it says in the last verse. So now, I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And you know what? In that 2 to 3 years, I believe his character was set by a godly mom. And what does it tell us about Samuel? And he worshiped the Lord there. And I think it's because of his mom. He worshiped the Lord there. And what is it that the Apostle Paul said? We are to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. We are to be a living sacrifice. This is our spiritual act of worship. And Hannah understood it. And Samuel understood it. And God is about to take this little boy and make him a great man. He's going to take this little boy and change a nation. Because a godly mom fulfilled a vow. Because a godly mom had faith. Because a godly mom submitted herself to God's will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Hannah. We thank you for her faith. And, oh Lord, we thank you that you are Almighty God. That we don't serve a God that has no power. We thank you, Lord, that we don't serve a God who forgets our request. Lord, my prayer is, is that when we get downcast, when we get to the point that we can't even eat, give us remembrance, Lord. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to remember there are certain things that You ask of us. There are certain things that we need to fulfill as Your people. Help us to remember that we are to walk in obedience to Your commands. That we are to listen to You, O Lord, as we read Your Word. That we are to listen to the promptings of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would have the wisdom to submit to You and to Your will, even when it appears that You are silent. Remind us that You are not, O Lord, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, may You be lifted up. Amen.